I greet you, the bride, in the precious name of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. May the bridegroom be with you. Amen. As you can see from your outline, our sermon title this morning is Fear and Tremble, Work Out Your Salvation. Now, before we get there, I'm actually rather surprised to see you've come back after my last sermon when I visited here, that it must be some fruit of the Spirit that you are showing here this morning. May, I don't know if it's perseverance or self-control or forgiveness, whatever it is, but I'm glad to see you this morning. And I'm not sure how many of you know of that great Scottish theologian. I know Philip knows of him, Alistair Begg. Do you know of him? Great man, great theologian. He said this when he was asked to preach. If you knew what I am like, you would not listen to me. If I knew what you were like, I wouldn't preach to you. Having said that, even the playing fields, we're going to ask our Lord Jesus to calm our hearts and open our hearts and minds to hear what he has to say to us this morning. Father, we ask you to still our hearts and still our minds and give us attentive ears to hear that which you want to share with us and implant in our hearts and this and our minds this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to have some overalls. Yeah, I'm going to hand them out. And then we're going to roll up our sleeves. And with fear and trembling, we're going to work out our salvation. Yes? Because that's what the scripture says. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Now, you may remember that when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in jail somewhere in Rome. And he was trying to encourage his congregation there in Philippi to stand united in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "You must stand firm in one spirit, and you must contend as one man for the faith of the gospel." So he's looking for unity. Now, in the church of Philippi, there was no doctrinal issues or any immoral conduct, or when I say doctrinal heresies. There was some minor quarreling and some minor disputes, but very not high key, not very evident, so to speak. And I'm going to skate now on thin ice, and I'm entering now dangerous ground by saying the next thing, that I'm saying it on a lighter note. I know that month of August is Women's Month, but what I'm going to say now, I'm going to take one for the men on the chin. You know, when Apostle Paul was pointing out to this quarreling, he was actually referring to two particular people in the church. And I'm going to be true to the scriptures, and I'm going to point them out to you. You're saying in chapter 4, verses 2, "I plead with you, Eudia and Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord." Who are they? Men or women? Sorry, I apologize to the ladies. I know I've got to go home, and I'll most probably have no lunch today or whatever, but I apologize to you. But that is what's written in the scripture, those arguing and those quarrelings. You know where they started from? Sorry, ladies, sorry, but the men, that was your moment, so no more of that. Now, in the church of Philippi, there was, as I said, there was no real doctrinal heresies. But Paul says to the believers there in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, you need to be like-minded. You need to have the same love. You need to have the same spirit, and you need to have the same purpose. To sum this all up, he says in verses 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You must have the mind of Christ. You must have the mind of your Lord. You mustn't be self-centered. You must be Christ-centered. You see, what Paul was saying to the church is what he's saying to us this morning here at UEF. If the church wants to make an impact, if we want to make an impact in this local surroundings, if we want to make an impact further afield, we, as the church, it is not an option. It is not a choice. Christian unity is an absolute necessity. And it starts with humility. It starts with being Christ-centered. It starts with being other people-centered and not self-centered. Just listen how Paul expresses our Lord's humility in verses 5-8. Your attitude, our attitude should be the same of Christ as that of Christ Jesus our Lord, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but Christ Jesus emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Christ Jesus took on the very nature of a servant. Christ Jesus took on our human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, Christ Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, if we look at these verses, they load it with lots of theology. And that is why Paul is saying in verses 6, it is something to be grasped. So what is he saying here? In order to grasp this, in order to understand it, I will try and put it as simple as I can and as slowly as I can so that it can sink in to what it cost Christ to become so humble. Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, was the second person of the Trinity who always existed. He always existed in the same essence and in the same nature as God. Christ Jesus had the same qualities and he had the same attributes of God because he was one in substance with God. Christ Jesus was, and Christ Jesus will be God from eternity to eternity. Christ Jesus was equal with God because he was God. He was co-eternal with God and co-equal with the Father, sharing the same glory of the Trinity. And yet he considered himself nothing to come into our world, to come for you and for me, to offer himself on the cross of Christ, on the cross. And here in verses 7, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus emptied himself. He made himself absolutely nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. But if you look at the original language, it doesn't say servant. It says slave. Even worse, even lower than a servant. The eternal Son laid down his majesty. He laid down his glory to become a servant to sinful man. He became a servant to serve you and me. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 45, it says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave it to you and to me. Yes, it's hard to grasp that the Lord of all glory would willingly and would voluntarily offer himself to become a servant, to become a doulos, to become a slave, a bondservant. He became a poor man. He became a despised man. He became a hated man for you and for me. And this is why in his humility to do this, to leave his place of glory, to come into this world. As one of the commentators said, for Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for the angels to be made worms. And yes, the eternal Son, the co-equal of the Father, humbled himself willingly. He humbled himself voluntarily and sacrificially and obediently. And he says there in verses 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. And just look at the outcome of his obedience. Look at the outcome of that sacrificial will. Look at the outcome of that voluntary act that he did. Therefore, of course, points back to verses 5-8, where the Son submitted himself fully and wholeheartedly to the Father's will. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, because of Christ's humility, because of his obedience to the Father, in the original language, it says God super exalted him. He super exalted him. He was given a name that was exalted above all of God's created beings. He was given the title Supreme Ruler over all the universe. Yes, Jesus is Lord of all, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I must warn you that these verses that you're looking at does not teach, but most certainly it doesn't teach universalism, where every knee, every person one day will all be saved and go to heaven. It doesn't teach that. You know, I had the wonderful privilege years ago to sit under the teaching of the founder member of George Whitfield College, Dr. Broughton Knox. And in our college days, if somebody would, he would always challenge us, our thinking. And if he would find that you were saying that were something that was unbiblical, he would say to you, if you really believe that, take that page and tear it out of your Bible. Because that's unbiblical. If you believe that, if you believe everybody is going to heaven one day, I'm saying to you and you and to you, take that page, tear it out of your Bible. Because that's not what it means. You'll only go to heaven. You'll only be in heaven if you are in Christ. You see, Paul tells us, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you are in Christ, you will joyfully confess that in heaven. But if you are without Christ, if you don't have the Lord Jesus in your heart, you will regrettably and you will remorsefully confess that from the pit of hell. That's where you will confess it from. And I cannot apologize for that, because that is what the scriptures teach. If you don't have Christ in you, this side of eternity, there is no second chance. It's appointed for man to die once, the author of the Hebrews says, and then the judgment. So if you sit here this morning and you're not a Christian, as Frank earlier read on, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Today. Now, in the light of everything that Paul has said so far about the Lord Jesus, now he says in verses 12, therefore, my brothers, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, this is, he says that to the Philippians. Remember, he's writing from jail. As you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, they've always obeyed the word of God. They've always obeyed what Paul was telling them about the gospel. They always obeyed. And he says to them, now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that every pastor's dream? That we will obey even the pastors not here? Because we don't give our allegiance to the pastor. We give our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. But many people have got the wrong idea. They think they must give their allegiance, their trust, into the pastor. No, it's a man like just you and me, like us. And of course, we have to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Now, before we look at what it means or what it does not mean, the first thing I need to point out that in the original language, the word order is different It's different from what you have in your English Bible. It's different. This is the word. The literal word order in the Greek language is this. Fear, with fear and trembling, your own salvation work out. Can you see the difference? With fear and trembling, that comes right in the beginning of the sentence, not later. With fear and trembling, your own salvation, your own, not somebody else's, not your wife's or your husband or your spouse or whatever, your own salvation work out, which is different. So when Paul starts his sentence by saying with fear and trembling, what does he mean? Well, one thing he does not mean is a slavish fear that every time when you sin and I sin, that God will strike us. That he will strike us dead or he will punish us. We would have been dead long ago then. Not so. That doesn't mean that. And if you think that words, those texts mean it, what do you need to do? Tear it out of your Bible. Doesn't mean that. Why doesn't it mean that? Because the Lord Jesus came into this world to die for your sins and my sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins. It's all complete. It is finished. He said that on the cross. It's all complete. So this fear and trembling. There must be a fear and trembling. What does it mean? Paul is saying this, that I must have such an awe and such a reverence for the person of God himself. I must have a healthy and a holy fear of who God is. I must have a trembling and a shaking and a shattering in my heart, because I do not want to offend a holy God. That's why he puts it right in the beginning, at the start of that sentence, before you even work out your salvation. Tremble and fear. Who is your God? He is a holy God, and I don't want to offend God by doing anything that I would cause him to discipline me. I do not want to do anything that would cause me to lose my effectiveness for the church. I do not want to do anything that would harm my testimony to this dark world out there. I do not want to do anything that would shame to the name of my God. That is why I need to have a holy fear. I must have a trembling in my heart because I don't want to offend the holiness of God. Because God is holy. What Paul is saying is here to us this morning, because of who God is, there must be this fear and trembling. Then work out your salvation. And I know what you're going to ask me now. The first thing that we need to know is salvation is not by works. If you find one text, passage, which contradicts this, what do you need to do with that passage? Tear it up. Doesn't mean salvation is by works. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For it is by grace. It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith. By grace, through faith. Not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works. Not by works. Not by works. So that no man can boast. You know, the faith that you have is not even your own. God says it's a gift. It's a gift. So you can't say, well, my faith saved me, or my faith is doing this and that for me. In a sense, it does. But where does it come from? You can't be saying that unless it was given to you. And it was given to you freely. So that you don't boast and say, well, it's me. No, it's not you. Now, in theological circles, this process is known as justification. And justification is a once-off and instantaneous act by which God declares the sinner righteous. He declares you and me righteous in his standing with him. And this is all God's doing. Absolutely everything is of His doing. It's 100% of God. And what percentage of you? Please say naught. If it doesn't say naught, tear that page out. It's 0%. It's all God's doing. It's none of man. Because we are sinners. Man cannot save himself. We cannot. Not only can't we save ourselves, we prefer darkness. We don't want to be saved. We have this incredible, insatiable desire. We just want to be in the dark. We have no desire for salvation. We are dead in our transgressions. Dead. Until God came into our lives. But unlike justification, sanctification. Sanctification again, where justification is all of God. Sanctification is the gradual process, gradual and progressive process whereby God makes the sinner more like the Lord Jesus. Where God involves you and He involves me. This is us now. He involves us as He makes us more and more like His Son. Irrespective of our nature, irrespective of our sinful nature, irrespective of the pulling towards sin, God makes us more and more like Jesus. He's doing it. So what does Paul then mean when he says, continue to work at your salvation? Now, in the original language, to work out is this lovely word, katargetsomai. Katargetsomai. And it comes, and it has this, firstly, it is a command. Work out your salvation. It's very emphatic. It's not a request. It's not an invitation. Do you want to work out your salvation? It's work out. It's an emphatic command. Work out your salvation. And the word has the idea, work it out to something, of to complete it. Work it out to fulfillment. That is what it's saying. Work it out. Keep on working it out. What salvation is he talking about? That's the question you must ask. What salvation is he talking about then? If we can't work, if works doesn't justify it, think back, go back. Go back to when God opened your spiritual eyes for the very first time. What did he do? When you believed, he imparted salvation into you. That is the moment that Paul is talking about. When it was given to you, that is the moment when God implanted all the spiritual riches that are found in Christ, in Jesus Christ. He implanted them in your heart and he implanted them in your mind. And he says to you, katagetsomai, work them out. That which God has put into you, into your heart. Work that out. Don't let it lie dormant. Work it out. Work it out so that the evidence of God's salvation and of your own salvation to you as that gift is evident in your life so that you can reflect Christ and have the mind of Christ. That's why you work at it. You see, because God is sovereign and we as human beings are not, we have a responsibility. God is sovereign? Absolutely. And I hope you believe that today, that God is sovereign. But because He is sovereign, we have a human responsibility. We have a responsibility. We just can't sit back. You know, like when you have a blood transfusion, they put something up here and you just sit there back passively. You know, you do nothing, or like watching TV. No. That's not the idea yet. We've got a responsibility. And Paul tells us our responsibility is to work out what God has put in. We've got to work it out. We've got to katagetsomai, work it out. Work it out. Work it out our own salvation. Firstly, your salvation. What God has put into your hearts. What God has put into your mind. You must work that out. Don't let it lie dormant. You have a responsibility to work it out. That we as a church, as the body of Christ, collectively, We also have a responsibility. There must be unity in this church. We must all have the mindset of Christ. Of course, if we don't, how can we be a witness out there in this dark world? Paul tells us that you must stand firm in one spirit. He says that in one, and we read it earlier on, chapter 1, verse 27. You must stand firm in one spirit. You must contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then he says why in chapter 2, verse 15. Because you will shine like the stars in the universe to this dark world out there. Now that rubber is going to hit the road. But Lord, at times it is so difficult. There are times in my life when I'm so overwhelmed. Maybe this is with trials and troubles and tests and tribulation and temptation. There are times when I just feel so despondent. I feel so despaired. I feel so depressed. And yes, Lord, there are times when I lack faith. I lack trust. I lack obedience. And I find it difficult to walk this Christian walk. I find it so difficult, Lord, that at times I want to walk away. At times I cry out, Lord, rescue me and take me out of this world because it's too much for me. Have you ever felt like that? You cannot carry on. This world with its troubles. In whatever way, is too much for you. And you want to bail out. Brother, my sister, if this is how you feel this morning, I want to lift your spirit. I want to encourage you. Like Paul is going to say to us in a moment. Yes, for sure, he's saying to us, we must have a holy and a trembling fear before God. You must have that in our hearts and in our minds. Because, why? Because we do not want to offend this holy God. Because God is holy. Yes, we've heard him say, continue to work at your salvation. Because God has implanted all the riches of Christ in our hearts. And has implanted it in our minds. But we have not heard Paul say that there is a divine purpose behind it. So, where do we find it? Verse 13. He says, For it is God who works in you. To do what? To will. For it is God in you to act. It is God in you who is working in you according to his good purpose. Who is working in you? God. When he implanted those riches of Christ in your heart and in your life, we have to work that out. And when we feel at times we cannot, this verse reminds us, it is not us. It is God willingly, voluntarily working in us. Working in us, helping us to will it, helping us to be obedient. Did you hear that? It is God himself, the sovereign creator of the universe. It's him himself who is working in you and working in me. And he works to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And even as you are sitting here this morning, he is working in you. And what is he doing? He wants to make you more and more and more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus. This is what he wants to do. And how many prayers have we prayed? You and I have prayed, Lord, make me like Jesus. As if it can happen like that. Do you think God can do that? When you wake up the next morning, you'll be a Christian and you'll have all the riches in Christ. Yes, of course he can do that. But God says, no, my purpose is this way. I'll work in you and I'll enable you. I am the great I am. But you know what the great I am will do for you? I will give you the will, and I will give you the ability, and I will empower you, and I'll give you the strength, and I'll give you the desire to trust and obey, to walk in my ways. I will do it because I am working in you. What a wonderful promise. God working in us. Now, we're coming to a close. I'm going to close with one of the most wonderful, one of the most amazing promises of encouragement. And I'm going to ask Karen to display it on the overhead. And I'm going to read it. You're going to read it. And I want you to personalize it. Philippians, verses 6. You've heard it many times. Being confident of this, that He, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it out unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a promise. He who started salvation in you will see it through completion. You may not feel it today like you can manage. You may feel you even don't want to try. You feel you're overwhelmed by sorrow and by grief and all these things. There are too many obstacles, and the obstacles will be there because Satan will try and get you away from God. But He who started a good work in you, He, our God, who reigns, He will see it to completion until the day of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now we're going to say it again. And what I want you to do as you sit there in the pew, instead of the you, put your name to that. I'm going to read it. And as we come to the you, in you, say your name in your heart, in your mind. And if you have the confidence, and if you're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, speak your name. So here we go. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in Norman will carry it out unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. To God be the glory for great things He has done, the great things He is doing for you and for me. Let us pray together. Father, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus. How we thank You for our salvation. And You've given that to us, Lord, before the creation of this world. But there came a day where You opened our spiritual eyes. There came a day where we saw Jesus as Lord. And we confessed Him with our mouths. He is Lord. And it's all of Your doing, Father. It's all of Your doing. And how much more have You given us in Christ? You've given us Christ in us, our hope of glory. And Father, we ask You, we pray that You will encourage us daily, daily, and make us aware of the meaning of this verse, that You, our Lord, You, our God, our Holy One, the One who left His place of glory, You are working in us. And to You, we say thank You. And let the glory be Yours forever and ever and ever. Amen.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other but to trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Lord, oh, for grace to trust.
Benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Ever. Amen.